Let me just remind you of what we looked at last week as we introduced the subject of the Lord's Supper. We went through section 1 and then started into sections 2 through 6, which are really a summary of the errors that have been introduced in the Church of Christ down through the ages with respect to the Lord's Supper. And it's the Reformed position basically refuting those errors with respect to the Lord's Supper that are covered in sections 2 through 6. I read through those sections last week, and we summarized those, the four doctrines that we're going to look at this morning with the help of our confession that have been erroneously taught in the church, are transubstantiation, the sacrifice of the Mass, the worship and reservation of the elements of the Lord's Supper, sometimes called the species of the Lord's Supper, that is the bread and the wine, the denying of the cup to the laity, and finally, private communion. We're going to be looking at each of those and what Scripture has to say with respect to those this morning. So we'll be in section 2 to begin. Let me read the first part of this section, and then we'll look at some Scripture and what the error with respect to this was. In this sacrament, the divines of Westminster said, Christ is not offered up to His Father, nor any real sacrifice made at all for remission of sins of the quick or the dead. Archibald Alexander Hodge puts it this way. The Council of Trent teaches in sessions 22 that the Eucharist or the Mass is both a sacrament and a sacrifice. As a sacrament, the soul of the recipient is nourished by the real body, blood, soul, and divinity of Christ, which he eats in the form of a wafer. As a sacrifice, and this is what we want to pay particular attention to at this point this morning, as a sacrifice, it is, quote, an external oblation just being an offering, of the body and blood of Christ offered to God in recognition of His supreme lordship under the appearance of bread and wine visibly exhibited by a legitimate minister with the addition of certain prayers and ceremonies prescribed by the church for the greater worship of God and edification of the people. This is not a mere act in commemoration of the one sacrifice upon the cross, but a constantly repeated, real, although bloodless, expiatory sacrifice, atoning for sin and propitiating God. Remember what we mean by the terms expiating and propitiating, that is, turning away God's wrath from us, upon which it justly is directed. The Roman Catholic Church actually considers the Mass, the Lord's Supper, a sacrifice repeatedly offered to God every time it is celebrated. And lest you think that that's just the Reformers' position, the Roman Catholic Church was very clear on this in the Council of Trent. Session 22, Canon 1 says, if anyone says that in the Mass a true and real sacrifice is not offered to God, or that to be offered is nothing else than that Christ is given to us to eat, let him be anathema. And as you will recall, anathema means let him be accursed. Let him be cursed by the church, if you will. Anathema is an ecclesiastical curse in this context. Canon 3 of the same session. If anyone says that the sacrifice of the Mass is one only of praise and thanksgiving, or that it is a mere commemoration of the sacrifice consummated on the cross, but not a propitiatory one, or that it profits him only who receives and ought not to be offered for the living and the dead, for sins, punishments, satisfactions, and other necessities, let him be anathema. So it's a pretty clear statement by the Roman Church as to what they hold with respect to the Lord's Supper being a sacrifice, a propitiatory sacrifice for sins. Our confession goes on to say, no, it is not a real sacrifice, and it's not made for the quick and the dead, the living and those who are passed away, but only a commemoration of that one offering up of himself by himself upon the cross once for all, and a spiritual oblation of all possible praise unto God for the same. You'll notice the almost identical words that were used in Trent are used here, obviously because Trent was actually a reaction to the Reformation. Trent was the Roman Catholic Church statement of what they disagreed with in the Reformers, and all these anathemas you hear in the Council of Trent were their position that should you hold to this, you're out of the church. You're excommunicated. Consider Scripture on this point. Let me first consider this Scripture, probably one of the, if there was nothing else in Scripture on it, this one particular Scripture. What was the last thing that Christ said when he was on the cross? It is finished. It is finished. What did he mean by that? What was finished? What he and the Father had agreed to before creation in the covenant of grace, right? It was finished. The sacrifice was paid for all the sins of those for whom Christ died. That is, the elect of God from all eternity. As to it being a commemoration, Luke 22:19, where Christ's institution of the Passover is of the Lord's Supper is recorded. And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." It is certainly a commemoration, is it not? 1 Corinthians 11:23 to 26, which we read last week, and we'll read probably a few times through this class. "For I received," that is Paul, "I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the same night in which he was betrayed took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat. This is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Do this as my memorial, it actually could be translated, as my memorial. "In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me,'" as my memorial. We are remembering what Christ once for all did. "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." So that the sacrifice... Wrong button. So that the sacrifice of the Mass, or the popish sacrifice of the Mass, as they call it, is most abominably injurious to Christ's one only sacrifice, the alone propitiation for all the sins of his elect. Probably the clearest statement of this is in the book of Hebrews. Quite frankly, I honestly don't know how the Council of Trent could have turned away from this passage in Hebrews chapter 10. And we'll be reading from Hebrews chapter 10, We'll be reading a couple passages out of Hebrews, but both of these are very clear in the statement of the writer of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 11. "And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins." And here the writer of Hebrews is referring to those sacrifices that were performed in the Old Testament times. And they were done repeatedly, for sin was committed repeatedly. And people had to bring offerings as sin offerings to the priests. "But this man," referring to the Lord Jesus, "after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified." Notice the emphasis on one offering. One sacrifice for sins forever. "But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after he had said before, 'This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them.' Then he adds, 'Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now, where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin.'" I mean, how clearer could you get than once the penalty has been paid, the offering has been offered, there is no longer a further offering for sin. And so to say that the Lord's Supper is actually a sacrifice that we offer to God, what does that do to the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ on the cross? It's not sufficient, is it? There's something else needed that we must partake of, that we must participate in. Back a chapter in Hebrews chapter 9. "And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without shedding of blood there is no remission. Therefore it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these." In other words, these sacrifices of the Old Testament pointed to the better sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. "For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands." Christ didn't enter the tabernacle or the temple made on earth, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself. Remember, at Christ's ascension, where did he go? He sat down at the right hand of God the Father. We've read before the passage from the book of Daniel, where that is gloriously stated. "But into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us." He sits at the right hand of God, ever interceding for his people. "Not that he should offer himself often," the writer of Hebrews says, "as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood of another. He then would have to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appointed, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." Once at the end of the ages. Notice, the end times, right? We are beyond the end of the ages. He has appeared once to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. "And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation." It couldn't be clearer, certainly from the book of Hebrews and elsewhere in Scripture, that we do not re-sacrifice our Lord Jesus Christ when we celebrate the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is a commemoration of the one offering up of himself, by himself, upon the cross. If you'll recall, the Roman Catholic Church, the Roman Catholic Church's doctrine with respect to justification. When are you justified according to the Roman Catholic Church? When you're baptized. Those who are baptized are infused with the righteousness of Christ, which then God looks upon and pronounces us just. That's their doctrine. And that's the doctrine, as I might add, that the Reformers opposed vigorously. But remember, the Roman Catholic Church also puts forth that you might sin mortally even after you're baptized. And if you commit mortal sin, what do you have to do to be re-justified? Confession. Confession is part of this. Well, what's it called? Penance. You have to partake of penance. And penance is a very important doctrine to the Roman Catholic Church, because once you commit mortal sin, you would be headed to destruction. You would be headed to hell if there wasn't a way for you to be re-justified. And according to the church, the Roman Catholic Church, that is through penance. Dr. Sproul says the sacrament of penance was objectionable to the Reformers, not because of confession that Bob mentioned. In other words, the Reformers believe that we must confess our sins and even confess them to each other at times. Not even because of priestly absolution, where the priest says, you are forgiven. Remember, both of those aspects we participate in every Sunday. We have a confession of sins that's public. And then Pastor Josh will proclaim to those who have confessed their sins that you are forgiven. There's nothing wrong with confession. There's nothing wrong with absolution properly understood. Now, certainly, there are parts of both confession and absolution that the Roman Catholic Church teaches that we would differ with. Don't get me wrong. But that wasn't really the primary thing that the Reformers were upset about. What they really differed with was the demand of works of satisfaction that came with penance. The sinner has to do enough to satisfy the demands of God's justice that it would be fitting or congruous for God to restore him to a state of grace. Remember, we mentioned the distinction a number of months ago about merit that is either condign merit or congruous merit, right? Condign merit is that merit where things we do, God, by his justice, has to forgive us for, right? And of course, no person does anything that's condign merit. Only Christ would perform works that would be considered condign merit, according to the church, the Roman Catholic Church. But we can do works which are considered congruous merit. In other words, that it would be just and fitting for God. He doesn't have to, but it would be fitting for him to accept as satisfaction for what we've done. And that's what they call penance. Congruous merit. But, Dr. Sproul says, Christ's perfect sacrifice offered perfect propitiation once for all. God's righteousness and justice were satisfied by Christ for us forever. There is absolutely nothing more you can do to be more justified in God's sight. We cannot add to the propitiatory value of the cross. Our works of satisfaction have neither condign nor congruous merit. God's demand for justice was satisfied once for all on the cross. When we come to celebrate the Lord's Supper, we come rejoicing in the perfection of the atonement that Christ has already given. We dare not try to repeat it or add to it. That was the position of the Reformers, and that's the position that you see in our Confession of Faith, as put forth in the second section. Any questions on that? Okay, section 3. The Lord Jesus hath in this ordinance appointed his ministers to declare his word of institution to the people, to pray and bless the elements of bread and wine, and thereby to set them apart from a common to a holy use, and to take and break the bread, to take the cup, and they communicating also themselves to give both to the communicants. This may seem a little tedious. Why do you need to kind of go through it in this detail? They went through it in detail because these are the necessary procedures, if you will, of partaking of the Lord's Supper rightly. And I think it's helpful at this point that we read Christ's, the three passages that provide for us Christ's actual institution of the Lord's Supper, which are recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. All three of these Gospels provide an account of Christ's institution of the Lord's Supper in Christ's own words. First, Matthew chapter 26, verse 26. And as they were eating, that is, as they were eating the Passover, Jesus took bread and blessed and broke it. You know what that word blessed is in the Greek? We'll get to that in a couple minutes. The word is eulogeo. What does that sound like? Eulogy. It's where we're the same root where we get the word eulogy. That's actually the word that's used, that's translated blessed in our modern translations. So Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat. This is my body." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." And then Mark's Gospel, chapter 14, verse 22. And as they were eating, again, the Passover, Jesus took bread, blessed, same word, eulogeo, and broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup. And when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many." And then finally, in Luke chapter 22, and he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it. And that word thanks is eucharisteo, which is where we get the word Eucharist, and it's why the Catholic Church uses the term Eucharist for the Lord's Supper, because Christ gave us the example of giving thanks, and broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you." We don't believe, Dr. Sproul says, that the prayer of consecration changes the essential structure of the bread and wine. We'll get to that in a few minutes. Or that any miracle takes place. We do believe in a prayer of consecration, however, so that the elements commonly used for daily nourishment may now be set apart for a special, holy, and sacred activity. And therefore, it is fitting for the pastor, after he has read or recited the words of the institution that our Lord gave, to give thanks for them. And what is he doing? He is setting them apart from common use to a holy use, as a remembrance, as a memorial of what Christ has done for us. And incidentally, the Roman Catholic and the Lutheran churches hold that unleavened bread should be used. And the Reformed Church actually took a different position here and have uniformly held that the bread intended and that best fulfills the conditions of the symbol is the common bread of daily life. It best fits the symbol because you're taking common bread that which we normally eat and drink, and setting apart as holy. Now, that actually came from Archibald Alexander Hodge. I personally know that there are churches that actually use unleavened bread, and some use leaven. So I don't know that that's as uniformly held in the church today. Josh, you may know, others may. But at least at the time of the Reformation, they really... The Reformers focused on common bread being used in the Lord's Supper. But to none, our confession says, but to none who are not then present in the congregation. This subject actually came up last week, and I want to talk to this a little bit. The Reformers did not want the communion to be done outside the context of the congregation of God's people. And there was a reason for that. Acts chapter 20, verse 7. Now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. Notice, they were coming together as the people of God to break bread. Break bread being another reference to partaking of the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians 11, chapter 11, verse 17. This is the immediate context of Paul's repeating of the institution of the Lord's Supper. Where he says, now in giving these instructions, and he's talking to the Corinthian church here, I do not praise you, since you come together not for better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church, but notice this, as he's giving these instructions, he's assuming what? That they're coming together. That this isn't just a private thing. We don't have the Lord's Supper in our homes, just our families or just us, or out on a camping trip around the fire when we're all in an amazing mood after we've sang some songs around the campfire. This is, we're coming together as the people of God. I hear, Paul says, that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. And notice, as Aaron was referring to this particular passage, Paul rebukes the Corinthian church for making a gluttonous meal out of it, right? They were missing the whole point of the Lord's Supper. But the point we want to make here with respect to the last phrase of this section is Paul assumes that they came together as one to partake of the Lord's Supper. They came together as one. Dr. Hodge says the Lord's Supper is essentially a communion. And in fact, the church has called it communion for years, in which the fellowship of the believer with Christ and with his fellow believers is set forth by their eating and drinking of the same bread and the same cup. It follows that it should not be sent to persons not present at the administration, nor administered by the officiating priest to himself alone. And of course, this is a rebuke of the Roman Catholic Church, where priests actually partook of it alone, because remember, that which was left over was still, according to the Catholic Church, Christ's body and blood, and therefore you couldn't just dispose of it, and therefore they would eat it separately. And as Pat pointed out to me last week, they would more likely drink the wine by themselves afterwards, because that was the enjoyable part. But the Reformers said, absolutely not. You're missing the point of the sacrament when you do it individually. Now, at this point, I want to consider an exception, and an exception that even Josh raised last week and that Hodge goes on to address. Listen to his words carefully. In particular cases, however, It may be administered in private houses for the benefit of Christians long confined by sickness, provided that the officers and a sufficient number of the members of the church be present. Why? To preserve the true character of the ordinance as a communion. And I think that's very well put. Yes, we do take the Lord's Supper even to homes of invalids who can't be with us at church. But we do it in a way not as those who were in error were proposing, but we do it in a way that retains the element of communion. Other members come with us. You have an actual church service, if you will, and in fact, the pastor usually preaches a sermon or a short homily along with it so that the word and sacrament go together. And you have other members there as well who not only share in the Lord's Supper with those who are confined, but share in fellowship. And see, then you retain that which the Lord's Supper that element of the Lord's Supper, which is so critical. Okay, section 4. We'll see how far we get in this one. Private masses, or receiving the sacrament by a priest, or any other alone, as likewise the denial of the cup to the people. We've actually talked about the first couple there. The first, the private masses, or receiving the sacrament by a priest alone in the previous section. Here we want to look at, as likewise, the denial of the cup to the people. And I would just point out, incidentally, in Mark chapter 14, Christ, that we read earlier, what did Christ say when he instituted the Lord's Supper? Then he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. Now, of course, the Roman Catholic Church would say, well, those were the apostles. You know, those were, if you will, the priests. But listen to Hodge's words about this. After the establishment of the doctrine of transubstantiation, there arose the natural fear lest some of the august person of the Lord should be spoiled or lost from the crumbling of the bread or the spilling of the wine. You know, if this is really the Lord's body and blood, once the consecration prayer has been given, what if you spill some of it? What if some of the bread, as it's being distributed, crumbles and falls on the floor? Hence, the bread is prepared in little wafers which cannot crumble, and the cup is denied to the laity and confined to the priests. To comfort the laity, they teach that as the blood is in the flesh, and as the soul is in the body, and as the divinity is in the soul of Christ, the whole person, body, blood, soul, and divinity of Christ is equally in every particle of the bread, so that he who receives the bread receives all. And again, lest you think that's just a reformer's concoction of something, here's what the Council of Trent actually says in Session 21. Canon 1. If anyone says that each and all the faithful of Christ are by a precept of God or by the necessity of salvation bound to receive both species, that is, elements, bread and wine, of the most holy sacrament of the Eucharist, let him be anathema. Canon 2. If anyone says that the Holy Catholic Church was not moved by just causes and reasons that laymen and clerics, when not consecrating, that is, not officiating or administering, should communicate under the form of bread only, or has erred in this, let him be anathema. In other words, if anybody says that we, the Catholic Church, didn't by good reason confine the bread only, or confine the wine only to the priests, let him be anathema. Canon 3. If anyone denies that Christ, the fountain and author of all graces, is received whole and entire under the one species of bread, because, as some falsely assert, he is not received in accordance with the institution of Christ under both species, let him be anathema. And again, it's very clear what the Roman Catholic Church taught at Trent. And let me remind you that Trent has never been put away. I'm not going to say there aren't Catholics that don't hold the particular positions that Trent held, but I will say the Roman Catholic Church formally has never turned away from the doctrine of the Council of Trent, which is what I was going to go on to say is you will probably talk to Catholics now that say, well, we partake of the cup. And I'm pretty sure I have been in Catholic churches where you actually did. So excellent. Thank you for making that point. And again, all that we say about the Roman Catholic Church, we're saying for means of instruction here. Why do we believe what we do, especially as Protestants? But that does not ever give us the right to be ungracious to the Roman Catholic Church in her teachings. And always our intent should be to point those in the Roman Catholic Church to the Scriptures and say, what has God said? What has God said? And on this point, certainly we disagree with the Roman Catholic Church based upon the Scripture. And we would say that both the bread and the cup ought to be given to all believers as we partake together according to Christ's institution. And then finally, worshiping the elements, the lifting them up or carrying them about for adoration, and the reserving of them for any pretended religious use are all contrary to the nature of this sacrament and to the institution of Christ. I don't know if you've ever been in a Catholic church and noticed the little tabernacle behind the altar. They call it the tabernacle. In every Roman Catholic church, Dr. Sproul says, at the back of the altar, there is a so-called tabernacle. It is usually a gold box of sorts. The tabernacle contains the consecrated element, which means that Christ is truly present at all times in the tabernacle. And it's where, if any of the sacrament is left over, they put it in the tabernacle. A Roman Catholic, upon entering the church sanctuary before being seated, genuflects, which means literally bends the knee. They kneel. Have you ever seen that when you go into the church? In addition, the priest ministering in front of the altar genuflects repeatedly during the service when he passes the tabernacle. Have you noticed that? When he goes back and forth, he will genuflect. He will bend the knee respect for the actual body and blood of the Lord. They genuflect because they believe Christ is physically present in the tabernacle. And as we said before, all this ceremony, this pomp and ceremony with respect to the elements, comes as a result of their doctrine of transubstantiation. Dr. Hodge says, all this stands or falls with the doctrine of transubstantiation. And it's sad, but it reminds you, and it reminded the writers of the Confession, because they used this passage to back up their position here on this section. It reminds you of Christ's words to the Pharisees, who were so concerned about pomp and ceremony, who were so concerned about rites and ceremonies. It reminds us of Christ's words in Matthew 15. Hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Brothers and sisters, we are not beyond this. We are not beyond what the Roman Catholic Church does. We are not beyond falling into ceremony for ceremony's sake. For becoming ritualistic. We can err on being too frivolous and too irreverent. We can also err on the side of being too ritualistic. But as we've seen here, all of these errors that we've covered so far stand or fall with the doctrine of transubstantiation. And it's to that doctrine that we're going to turn next week and look at in detail. What is the doctrine of transubstantiation? We'll also consider consubstantiation, which is the Lutheran position. And we'll look at it from Scripture. We'll look at it from the Reformers' perspective as well, how they interpreted Scripture on this very important subject, which, had they not turned to transubstantiation, many of these in sections 2 through 4 would not even have been issues. We'll actually talk about that in detail in the last two sections, because it talks about those unworthy, worthily drinking of the and drinking of the cup and eating of the bread, and those that unworthily do so. I think it would probably be better handled under that heading, those last two sections. But if we don't address it adequately for you when we get there, please raise your hand, though. But that is addressed specifically in the very last section, where it talks about those that unworthily eat and drink. And let me just, to your point of discipline, one of the reasons the church exercises discipline of suspending the cup from some is actually for their good, to guard them from eating and drinking judgment upon themselves. But excellent point, and we'll, Lord willing, talk about that further. Well, let me close this in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, again, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for this beautiful sacrament that you have given to your church, whereby we remember, we partake of the Lord's body and blood as a memorial, where you remember what your Son has done for us, and by the once-for-all sacrifice, cleansed us forever. We give you thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.